Thank you, Wendell. I think some of you, I got a call from or a text from Pastor Dylan a couple of weeks ago, and it said, "Would you be available on January 16th?" I says, "Yeah." I says, "Well, what's up?" And he says, "Well, my wife and I have a chance to go away for the weekend without the kids." And I thought, "You need to do that." So I am so glad that Pastor Dylan and Becca are out there having a good time and relaxing. And he texted me last night and said, "Is everything set for tomorrow?" And I said, "Tomorrow? Am I forgetting something?" I thought he needed a little bit of panic to go on with his weekend. I didn't leave him hanging very long. But last week, I thought it was kind of interesting. Pastor Dylan gave a statistic. He said that since he has started pastoring here, he has preached like 110 times or something like that. I think it was something like that. And so I went back and figured out my statistics. And I figured out that in the 40-some years that I was pastor of the Middletown Church, I probably preached somewhere around 2,500 times here. Now, that may sound pretty impressive to you, except for one of the things, and that is, if I were to ask you to name five of them, I bet you couldn't do it. Especially even some of you that have heard me all those years. I've had to kind of become humbled a little bit about this task of preaching. And that is, usually when I preach, it's something about which I have become very, very passionate. In fact, I can't preach unless it's something that's, it's just life-changing for me. And so when I preach it, I just kind of expect, when I preach this, everybody's lives are going to be transformed. And it doesn't happen. Okay, so I think I've become trying to become a little bit more realistic in the expectations of what will come of this sermon. It'll probably get connect in some way. You'll probably think that's a good thought or so forth, but probably by the end of the week, you'll pretty much forgotten everything that I've said. That's okay, because I probably won't remember either. That's one of the things I got to realize. I can't remember my own sermon, so why could I expect you to do that? But you know, as in the years that have gone by, and now that I've stepped away from this weekly preaching, I look back on so many ways in which what I preached wasn't probably everything that I could have and should have. And so today I want to preach a message that I'm very sure that I have never preached before. Okay? And the reason I know that is I'm preaching from a part of the Scripture that during my 40 years of ministry, I tended to neglect. And there are some good reasons for that. It's because I didn't like to read them. They were boring to me. They didn't seem to apply to my life. They didn't seem to affect me in the way that I should. And I didn't understand it. And to top it all off, most of them were written in the form of poetry, Hebrew poetry. And I have never liked poetry. When I was a sophomore in high school, I started out the first 6 weeks of that year, I got an A+ in my English class. The last 6 weeks of that same year, I got my one and only D in that class. Guess what that particular segment was about? Poetry. Ugh, I couldn't. So I've tended to neglect this portion of Scripture, but it's also because so much of it seems to be so harsh and so difficult to comprehend. And the part of Scripture I'm talking about are the Old Testament prophets. Now, most of us, if we have been around the church very long, we know that we can always go into those prophets, and if we look long enough, we'll find some verses in there that really speak to us. But when it comes to trying to put those whole books together and see how they fit and they really what they're saying, it seems so obscure and so unrelated to us because, well, let's be honest, they weren't written to us. They were written to a people many, many centuries ago. And to people that were very different from us and living circumstances were very different from us. And so it was easy to just pretty much discard them in terms of their real significance, other than those places where they would kind of say something that's going to be good for us to look forward to, or maybe God's going to do this or something. But when it really comes to reading them, it was hard to do. In the last few years, I have come to begin to realize that Scripture is much more than I'd ever realized before. And one of the ways that it's come alive for me is to realize that the Bible is all God's Word, not just the verses that we go looking for that speak to us. It all is teaching us about God's amazing plan and purposes for His creation. And that what the Bible really is composed of is one unified story that goes through all of creation, from creation all the way to Christ and even to today, that is all leading to one place. And that is to what God has accomplished for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of those Old Testament stories and all of those Old Testament books are relating to us and teaching us about where that story is taking us. And because of that, every one of them really do mean something for us. And if we listen to them and see them as that God speaks through the prophets to these Old Testament people, in some ways, He is also speaking to us. Now, one of the reasons why I just have to admit I have trouble with the prophets is there's so much about them that it almost seems schizophrenic. Okay? I'll tell you why. If you read the prophets, you'll find out that a lot of it is God speaking to the people of Israel and Judah and so forth, and He is coming down on them hard. He is saying, you folks have really messed this up. And you are messing it up. And because you are messing up, because God's plan, His purpose, was that through these people He would reveal who He was to not just them, but to all of the nations. And they were to be a nation of priests, but as they went along, they tended to miss out on that purpose. And finally, God realized that the time had come that He had to pronounce judgment upon them. I do not like to hear about judgment, because so many times what I hear the Lord judging those people for them are the same things for which we are guilty of today. And so I just kind of skip over those parts. I think you probably do too, because it's not very comfortable. But then I began to realize that the prophets are so much more than that. They're not complete when all you see is the judgment. But you also hear that within the prophets there is always a promise. And you can't really understand the judgment without also hearing and understanding that God's never giving up. I thought about this. I thought about telling everybody to get a coin out of their purses or something like that. The problem, if you're like me, I don't have any coins. But I got to realize that we all have something. So if you have this, I'd like for you to get out your credit card. Okay? Most likely you have a credit card. Or if you don't have that, you got a bank card. Find one of those if you can. Okay, just take a look at it, because I want you to see something here about your credit cards that I think are also true about these prophets. Okay? If you look at the credit card on the front, you will notice that most of the time it has the name and it's the pretty side of the card. Okay? It's the part that gets all of the attention, and that tends to be the part of the prophets that we get. It's the part of the prophets that we get that we see on the front, okay, is like the prophets that speak about God's judgment on God's people, His chosen ones, who had a mission to accomplish, and they were failing in that mission. They had abandoned it, and God was bringing His judgment upon them. And He often did it through what seems to us very violent means. So in the prophets, if that's all you read, you see this. But did you know, You cannot use this card a lot of times unless you look on the back. What's on the back? Huh? The validation code. Okay? It's what you need, especially when you get on the internet to use it. You can't use it unless you see what's on the back, because that's the promise. And the prophets are only complete when you understand that God is pronouncing His judgment upon His people for failing to fulfill the purposes for which He had saved them. But God also validates them in that He will always pursue them, and His purposes and plans will still be accomplished with or without them. And there will be a remnant that He will raise up and fulfill His promises of renewal and restoration of all things. God's still at His work. Okay, now, because I've said all of that, this is an awfully bad introduction because it's way too long, but I'm gonna get to where I'm going here today, right now, okay? I'm going to preach from a passage of Scripture from one of the prophets that most of you probably have not really read, unless you were forced to sometime or the other, okay? Most of you have heard from this particular one, because this particular prophet is the one who included a message in the hope part, in the promise that God is still going to work out His purposes and accomplishments. Just because we're messing up doesn't mean that He's going to mess up. You know that? You know this part, because it's in there that God reveals where the Messiah is going to be born. It's in Micah that God reveals that the Messiah, the King, the promised anointed one, will be born in Bethlehem. Okay, but you read that not in Micah. You read that in Matthew, didn't you? Okay, so you probably still haven't really read this book. But this particular book is a short one, so you could read it, and I could probably read the whole thing for you, but I'm not. We're just going to look at one part of it, okay? And the part that I want to look at is chapter 6. So if you have it, you might want to look at find it in there. And I'm going to read a part. Now, here's the temptation. I could pick out one verse, and I could preach a really good sermon on that verse and not even tell you the context, okay? But I want you to hear what this verse is saying in the context in which Micah is speaking to these people. Now, Micah is one of those prophets who is coming down really, really hard on the people of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, and saying, your sin, your failure to fulfill the purposes for which I have chosen you to be my people is leading now to me having to reject you, and you are going to be destroyed. Your nations are going to be destroyed, and you are going to be carried off into exile. The future is really bad for you folks. He's already said that, but he's also said, but I just need you to know, I still am going to fulfill my purposes. My plans are still going to be fulfilled. That's what he's doing in this book. And he's sort of like going back and forth between this. But in chapter 6, you see the heart of God for his people. And you can tell that, I don't know if God is like this or not, but you just get the sense that the people of Israel have hurt his feelings. And he wonders, what have I done to you that you would forget my promises? I want to read it to you, because this is the Lord speaking to this people almost in the form of an indictment. And he says to them, listen to what the Lord says. This is Micah speaking. Stand up and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people, and he is lodging a charge against Israel. This is God now speaking. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Miriam, or Aaron and Miriam, my people. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Chances are you couldn't even tell me what that little story is. I'm not going to tell you, but it's basically one of those times when God really worked to deliver these people when they were very vulnerable. Go back and look it up. It's found in Numbers. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of God. He's saying to them, listen, just remember all the things that I have done for you already, and yet still you have turned your backs upon me. You have failed to fulfill my purposes and my plans for you. Now, there's one thing about these things that God is pointing out to these people. The things that He is saying, don't you remember, happened literally hundreds of years before this. Hundreds of years. And He is saying, don't you remember what I did for you? I think sometimes the Lord must be looking at us. Because really the messages of the prophets to the people of Israel could very well be applied to the church today, Christians today, who have been chosen by God to accomplish His purposes and plans in the world, that needs to see what He is up to. And yet we are following after other gods. It's almost as though the church looks just like the rest of the world in the way we live our lives and the things that we value and the priorities that we have. And the Lord could very easily be saying to you and me, what have I done to you that you've forgotten all I've accomplished for you? For the people of Israel, it was, I brought you up out of Egypt. But for us is, I sent my one and only Son for you, to die for you, to be your Savior, to deliver you, to save you from your sins, to give you the hope of eternity. What have I done for you that you would still live your lives more like the world than you are after my purposes and plans? I look at myself sometimes and I realize it's so easy to begin to sacrifice my love for Jesus and to serve Him and begin to follow after the things of this world. Well, the people answered. And let me notice the way that they answer, because their answer is a lot like our answers tend to be, just a little bit different. Because the people respond to this and they say this, well, with what should I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? What they're saying, okay, we're guilty. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? They're being kind of ridiculous there, aren't they? They're basically saying, well, then I guess there's something God wants from me, and so maybe I can offer enough sacrifices to make Him happy with me. And you know, back in those days, in that time, the way that the people worshiped God, the way that they served Him, often did include the use of sacrificial. The sacrificial system was a part of their way of expressing their response and their worship to the Lord. And I doubt that there are any of us that think that's the answer that we should give. But here's the way I hear us today trying to answer the question, how come you've forgotten? How come you're living like the world? Why are you doing that? And we would say, oh, yes, I guess I do need to go to church more often, don't I? And, oh, maybe God will be happy with me if I start tithing. That's a novel idea, isn't it? And well, maybe if I just go to more Bible studies and I can go and I can be a part of the Bible studies and I can fill myself with all this. If I could just really, really become super religious, that would make God happy with me. You know, the reality is God never was complaining about their sacrifices. He was complaining about their lifestyle. He was complaining to them about their failure to represent Him to a world so that when they saw God's people, they could say, so that's what God is like. Their purpose was to be the people who reveal to all the nations how God and serving Him could transform all of creation. And so, God explains to them what He really wants from them. And I think what He wants from them, He also wants from you and me. Now, this is the sermon now. I finally got there. Okay. This is the sermon. He has showed you, O human, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? This is what it means to act like the people of God. To act justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. It's that simple. Going to church is really a good thing to do. And most of us need to do it more. Sacrificing with our resources to tithe and give to God's work is a really good thing to do. And all of us could probably and should do it more. Attending more Bible studies so that we can feel better and know more and fill our minds with a lot more knowledge. That would be a good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with those things. And every one of us need to participate in those things more. There's nothing here that suggests that the religious behavior is not something that matters. But what God really is looking for are for people who, when they go out there in the world, people get to see what God really wants from them. And He sees it in the way we relate to others. And He puts it in these three very simple qualities: to act justly. The word justly or justice here is a word that also might be called righteous. It is a relational term. It's not just a behavior. It has to do with how we interact with the people around us. We become ambassadors for justice. That involves how we treat others, the desires that we have for them, and the willingness for us to defend them in their need for justice. Oh, where did you get that? Who said that? He jumped my sermon. But he's absolutely right. The way that we understand what it means to act justly is to look at Jesus, because that's where the story is going. That's who our example is. And our goal is to be little Christs. And the way that we do that is to act justly, just like Jesus did. How did Jesus demonstrate justice? He did it by loving and caring for the outcast, by being himself a person who did not sin. But you know, justice is not about what we don't do. Ultimately, it's going to be what we do do. In fact, one of the ways some of the translators have translated this part of the verse is to do justice. To be a person who is very much concerned and interested that other people's justice is being defended. Not only in how we treat them, but what they are experiencing. I want to just throw something out here to you, and I know I can get in trouble, but you can't do anything to me anymore. In so much of the church today, we become afraid of the term social justice because of its political ramifications. But friends, you cannot read the Bible without understanding that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and the way Jesus was representing who and what he wants us to do, that we should not be a people who defend genuine, true social justice. That the outcast and the poor and the vulnerable, that we become the people who care and love them and support them and want to defend them. We're not talking about the political thing. We're talking about living out Christ-likeness. You know, that's one of the things that Jesus got condemned for. Because he would go and touch a dead person or a sick person, an unclean person. Why? Because he cares about them. What Jesus was condemned for was he hung out with sinners. And he cared about those who are being mistreated, to act justly, to be Christ-like. The second thing he says he wants from us is not only to be a person of integrity, of justice, who desires justice, who stands up for justice, we are also a person who loves mercy. Loves mercy. In that word mercy, it's apparently in the Hebrew language, it's the word chesed, which is a very difficult word, from what I understand, to translate adequately into the English language. It involves so much more than any one of our words do. So let me just suggest three ways to understand what it means to love, to be committed to mercy. Number one is, it's committed to the idea that we are forgiving. A person who loves mercy loves forgiveness. Now, it's real easy for us to love forgiveness when we are the person being forgiven. I love being forgiven, don't you? And you see all these things, you know, Christians aren't just, you know, the Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven. And we always talk about, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. And that's all true. But to love forgiveness, Jesus makes this clear. If you want to be forgiven, you must be willing to forgive others. We love, as Christians, to be able to express the desire to forgive those that need forgiveness. There's one thing that Christians, Christ followers, Christ-like people, need to be in order to be like Jesus, is to be accused of being too easy on sinners. Does that mean I'm supposed to be done? What was that? Oh, huh? You don't know. Okay. Does it happen a lot? Okay. I think somebody is trying to tell me it's time to be done. Okay, I'll get done. I'll take the hint. Okay. But we are called. If Jesus' fact is very clear. If you fail to forgive those who have sinned against you, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. And not only is that, Jesus commands us to be extravagant in our forgiveness, doesn't he? How many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times sounds like quite a bit, Gord. No, 70 times 7. The one thing that God wants from the people who are representing him are to be examples who love being merciful themselves rather than just being ones who demand God show mercy to them. But this word being chesed, being merciful, being forgiven, goes a little bit further than that. It also includes the idea that a person who is merciful is also faithful or loyal. What this means, I believe, is a person who is chesed, who loves mercy, is also the person who never gives up. Never gives up on that person that everybody else has given up on. Is loyal and faithful to continue to love as Christ loved. The story of the prodigal son, of the father who waits and never, ever stops loving that son who has gone away. When he comes, he shows him mercy. He shows him love and grace. There's one other idea here. A person who shows and loves mercy, loves generosity, is a person who gives of themselves. And without going into too much, I just want to challenge you today. One of the things that Christians, you and I, need to be known for is our generous spirit. Not only our resources, but our time and our love. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your Lord, with your God. That's an attitude. That's the way we present ourselves. One of the things that has disturbed me lately has been what I see in the behavior of so many Christians who are out there demanding their rights and wanting to have positions of power and influence and being able to control things. That's not what God needs from his people. People who walk humbly with their Lord. Realizing that when I'm walking with my Lord, I'm walking as somebody who has no right to be there. But for his grace, I'm no better than anybody else. But it's his presence that allows me to be there. I am humbly in his presence. I am there because I too am a sinner saved by grace. And that means I have no right to look down my nose at anybody else and try to act as though because I'm a Christian and I have all these standards and all these things, I can stand in judgment and condemnation of those who aren't as good as me. No. I am who I am only because of him, not because of me. I'm walking humbly with my Lord because I'm a sinner saved by grace. I walk humbly with my God because in myself I have no strength. I walk humbly with my God because I'm totally and completely dependent upon his Spirit in me to enable and empower me to be who he calls me to be. This job of representing Christ is bigger than me. And if he doesn't do something in me, I will fall so far short of fulfilling his purposes. To walk humbly with my Lord. And I think this may be the most important one. To walk humbly with my Lord. That's two warnings. To walk humbly with my Lord. I think I was saying, listen up, okay? To walk humbly with my Lord means to always realize I might be wrong. to not be so convinced of my own rightness that I never see the possibility that I need to change my mind and to change my ways and to admit that I've got to say to the Lord and to the people around me, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Forgive me. To act justly. To love mercy. To walk humbly with my Lord is to be like Jesus. Those people that heard these words from Micah, they hadn't had the example that we've had, did they? They knew what God wanted. He had commanded them over and over again that this was what it's all about. That's what the Ten Commandments about. That's what so much of the law is about, is telling the people, this is what God wants from his people, to be godly people. But we've got the example. If you and I want to make a difference in the world around us, it's not going to be based on how much power or how much influence we have in the ways of the world. It's going to be because when people see you and me, they see Jesus. I have one deep, supreme desire. I want to be like Jesus. We're going to close. And I made a request for this song. If you've been around the church, I grew up singing this song. I never thought about how appropriate it is. If you happen to be sitting in the hymnals, whether you've got a hymnal in front of you, you can look it up. It's called, I Want to Be Like Jesus. More than anything else, I have one deep, supreme desire. That when people see me, they see Jesus living in me. Would you stand with me, please? And I hope and pray that the words of this old, old hymn can become your prayer today. I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus.